Well, good morning. If you open your Bibles to John chapter 1, we'll cover today verses 35 through 42, Lord willing. And let's read that text first. One of the things I've been thinking about a lot is the character of John as he writes. And we're going to run into this a number of different times through the Gospel of John. So I'm going to make a number of remarks and spend a lot of time reminding us of this change in character. But there's also a very important fact in the structure of this first chapter in John that we have to remember, and that is that John is writing from a personal perspective on one fact, and that is the revelation of Messiah. And not only his personal understanding as a Jew, but the entire nation's understanding is important for us to hold in context. Otherwise, we will run into a number of difficulties as we work our way through the Gospel of John. So with those remarks, if you'll read along with me, I'm going to read John chapter 1 down through verse 42. And a particular notice, if you will look and focus on the prophetic revelation of Christ here, that will help in our lesson, because there's a couple of questions that relate directly to what happens in our passage, and without this context, it's easy to manufacture a few difficulties. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' They said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" So, with respect to our lesson today, this context is critically important so that we don't get distracted in a number of different little jots and tittles. So, verse 35 through 42. "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." So that closes our text that we'll deal with today. If you'll pray with me, we'll begin our lesson. Lord Jesus, as you are God and King, revealed in the flesh, even as the context of our lesson dictates, the beginning of your ministry and the call of your disciples and their ministry as apostles and the apostolic witness to us, I pray that you would feed your sheep and use your word to call sinners to repentance, and then the work that only you can do, that you would save souls and do all things to your glory. Amen. Our passage today has a seemingly strange commingling of, number one, the revealing of Messiah by the final prophet, and the intriguing person of John, the author. His selfless writing, seemingly in anonymity, in light of the fulfillment of 1,000 years of prophecy, is captivating. Upon the revelation of Messiah by John the Baptist, Jesus began his earthly ministry. The second act, following his baptism as the first act, was the gathering of the disciples. John writes in virtual anonymity and employs a characteristic humility, purposefully not identifying himself. He simply accounts for the Messiah as the answer to prophecy and does so from this simple, amazing humility. What a great example for the Christian. I have been captivated by John as he writes and refuses essentially to identify himself. This one fact causes a number of problems for critics, and there are simple resolutions to this fact. One of the things that we're going to do today is to read the Synoptic Gospels on the early introduction of Christ. John and his authorship and anonymity causes a couple of different problems. If he doesn't identify himself, then we have to examine the remaining gospel accounts and be able to reconcile those things. The reconciliation is not difficult if you remember one fact. John is receding because he is identifying Christ as preeminent. He's not important. What a grand demonstration of humility. I wonder how that worked. How was it that John was so humbled? Well, this is nothing more than is revealed later on in the New Testament, and that is the characteristic humility that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. I don't know of another author that remains in the Scriptures that remains this anonymous. It's absolutely amazing when you think this is the final gospel that is written. There's roughly 45 to 55 years of experience that this man's writing from. And he remains so anonymous that he just doesn't name himself. And it's in sharp contrast to the remainder of the gospel accounts. Why is this? This humility comes from a close personal relationship that Jesus had with John. John also was one of the most trusted of all of the disciples of Christ. So his practical anonymity even stands out in contrast to his peers. Would you say that Peter would be called anonymous? James? No. Very unusual and a great demonstration for the Christian. So, one of the major issues that we have in the reconciliation of John's narrative in relation to the remaining Gospels is who this unnamed apostle is. And it's easy for us to understand from John's perspective with just a little bit of reading and the understanding of this work of the Spirit. But we also have to be able to answer critics. So, now that we've read through this, the majority of this first chapter, let's look at the synoptics. So if you'll turn to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read 18 through 22. Carson's commentary brings up this issue. Carson says, quote, strictly speaking, Jesus does not call his disciples at all in the first chapter of John. Can you see what he's referring to? Verse 37, the two disciples of, remember, these are disciples of John the Baptist. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Do you see a call there? Well, does that mean that there is not a call there? It does not. John, writing in anonymity, has an entirely different methodology, goal, and it is the most sophisticated of all of the gospel accounts. Not necessarily the most technical, but theologically the most sophisticated. And once again, I'm going to beat this horse one more time. John's anonymity is an important thing for us to remember. When you write and you're not significant, and Christ is, there are characteristic things that will differentiate your authorship from the others. And it doesn't mean that one is better than the other. It is characteristic. It is nothing more than the way that he writes. So, let's see what this question is on the calling of the disciples. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from here, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and who? That's our author, and John, his brother. Oh, he's named here. Why is he named? It's Matthew. And John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And then, if you'll skip over to Matthew 9. Verse 9. And Jesus went out from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now Mark chapter 1, if you'll make your way there. We clearly see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the call of these disciples, essentially a command from Christ to follow him. We'll see the same thing in Mark 16 through 20. Mark 1, 16 through 20. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and who? John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So once again, Jesus is commanding and calling these disciples to him. And then finally in Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then Luke chapter 5, 27 and 28. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners, the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they had left everything and followed him. And now Luke 5, 27 through 28. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. So, the reconciliation of the gospel accounts have to be taken with an understanding of who these individual authors are. The inspiration of the text by God through the apostolic writing is not such a mechanical one that this is dictation that should be taken literally and everything matched up. That's one of the main questions today. As a matter of fact, my friend Roy I talked to this week, and he has a great disdain for one ancient text. He reads and investigates all types of mysticism and, you know, a number of different things, but he doesn't hold the same disdain. So he will blame the authorship of the Bible on the individuals and then examine their inconsistencies and solidify his judgment of the fallibility of the text of the Bible. So you run into this day in and day out. Critics of the Bible will not read carefully and understand the doctrine of the inspiration of the text and the vehicle of the means that God used to write. They would prefer to have the Old Testament mystical detached hand writing on the wall as opposed to the inspiration and men writing as they are carried along by the Spirit. So we'd much rather have a phenomenal Hollywood movie inspiration of this text, or execution of the text, I should say. So it's important for us to understand that there are differences when you are working out these differences in the gospel accounts, that authorship is critically important. And once again, I can't tell you how important it is to look at this person of John, the latest of the gospel accounts, the anonymity that he writes under, and the understanding that the Holy Spirit has sanctified this man and is utilizing him to write in such a manner. And what a great demonstration John's humility is for the Christian today. Does he find any need to be an important part as the author of this text? No. What is he doing? He is revealing the person of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of examples in John. If you turn back to John. John's proclamation, doctrinal proclamation in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, what's John packed into this? Well, it's creation and essentially the truth of all mankind. Amazing. Plenty of information there. But he uses that to set the table. Now, the contemporary account and the historic account that John exposes, who is he going to talk about next? John the Baptist, right? So John is assuming that the reader will understand the history from creation onward to that particular point. A Jew writing to Jews, and with a contemporary understanding that the vast majority of the hearers will have the Jewish context in mind. What does he do? He talks about the forerunner of Messiah. This is critical in our text. If we don't read and understand with this context that John the Baptist and his disciples were anticipating Messiah, it's real easy for us to get lost and have some problems with the text itself. So, the important thing for us to remember is that John's writing in humility, and number two, that his purpose is to expose Christ and the structure that he will take throughout the book. John the Baptist announcing Christ, identifying him, the disciples of John, and the calling of the disciples of Christ is a reasonable act. They're not abandoning John for some whim. They are following Messiah, and he is exposing the true doctrine of who Christ is and how his atonement was accomplished. Now, questions or comments before we move on? Let's see, let me do one more thing. D.A. Carson makes a note about this seeming conflict in the gospel accounts. Did Jesus call his disciples? Well, just because John doesn't enunciate that call and the others do, you don't have a mutually restrictive problem. So, when you run into that question, then there's certainly an answer for that. So he says, this problem of the first and second call that some people hold is ruled out on the grounds that John leaves no room at all for a second call. Strictly speaking, Jesus does not call his disciples at all in these verses, with one exception, and that is Philip later on. Now, that presents another problem. Were the first called just because Philip was called and the others don't seem to be in the text? No, that does not present a problem. It is part of authorship in a different perspective. So any questions on this issue?
I think it's unique how only biblical Christianity has this type of inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
You look at Mormonism, they've got golden tablets.
Yep.
You look at
one author.
You know, Islam, they've got a book
one
in
author.
Heaven.
Yep.
That was given then to Muhammad, and it goes on and on. But only biblical Christianity has God using individual authors without abusing their personality, their upbringing. Why does John write, Greek a certain way versus Luke?
Yep. 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 Very good. Sue, and then Micah.
No.
Calling of the apostles and exposing
the Messiah.
Read back up. Read just a little bit more. Maybe I can catch it. Okay. All right, Micah.
I was just going to say that people that would bring that to light and say, "Oh, look here, there's inconsistencies." If everything was verbatim across all four authors, they'd say, "Oh, they just copied each other," and that's. That's also a problem because it's not really an inspired word of God. They just copy each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any others? Comments, David?
Do you see from the scriptures that Jesus and John the Baptist first, John laid eyes on Jesus for the first time?
When did John see Christ for the first time?
Yeah. Do you think he grew up seeing him as a child?
No, no. There's no indication that that would be true, and it's—I don't think that's—it's necessary to have that because they lived in two different places. I read just yesterday someone making a comment on how removed they were from each other. You know, one of the things that we don't—that we have a very difficult time understanding—is how restricted information was even 50 years ago. Before we had radio, think about the difficulty. How was information disseminated? It was by way of print or verbally transmitted. Well, if you back up another 200 years, when's Gutenberg Press? Anybody remember the name? So 400 years, another 400 years. Now the written text is not propagated quickly. You had to have copies of information. And as information moves faster and faster and faster, we have to understand that even the distance from Greensboro to High Point can be a bit of a project in order to be able to get information back and forth. So even in a relatively short distance, there was not wisdom of who people were and direct relationships because it was difficult to travel. We can't get in our car and make what is it, a third of Greensboro now that is covered by the Beltway, right? Roughly a third. We don't think anything at all of that. It probably costs $3 to get a third of the way around Greensboro. But David, if you and I walk to High Point, how long do you figure that's going to take? It's going to take 4 or 5 hours anyway, right? Then we've got a plan. So the relationship, I don't think, with the Apostle John is of any particular familiarity at all.
It seems that the text, the first time that he's understanding was when Jesus came to be baptized by John.
Yes.
And yet John recognized him.
Yes.
He had never seen him, but he knew who he was.
Yes. But remember that the text says that there's a reason why he recognized him. Right? And remember, he's also writing from what, I don't know what the exact dates are. It's roughly 50 years of experience with Christ himself. So his familiarity is going to be evident in his writing. But I don't think there's a warrant to say that John knew or had had any dealings with him. Kate, you had a comment?
Mary went to go visit with Elizabeth, and just her voice, the baby in, you know, Elizabeth's belly, Johnson, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is, you know, somebody who would have had an intimacy that we can't really comprehend and understand, you know, because he was indwelt from, you know, from the womb.
Yes.
So that would make it different. But then in regards to just the traveling aspect of it, there are people here that unless we see them on Sunday, we may not see them for months. And we do have the ability to communicate easily and to get around easily. So I would imagine that even though their lifestyle would look something, you know, greatly different from ours, that they would be busy doing their things as well to where, you know, I mean, people didn't travel around like they do now.
Yep.
And even now, we are so busy, even though we have that ability, we still aren't as, in each other's lives that way.
Yes. David, and for everyone, I think these questions are important. What happens if we mistake reading the text and we use our own personal experience in interpreting that text? Well, we make some big mistakes, right? And David's asking, he's asking a certain question about the familiarity of individuals that today, if we take our context today and apply it to the text, then we're probably going to make corrections that just don't make any sense whatsoever in a historic text, because people just can't, they don't relate together the same way, information doesn't travel the same way. So in essence, what David's asking about is, what is the historic context for the understanding of how these people related together? So that, it's an important question. Kate said, look, people don't deal with each other the same way. And here's a good example how we don't even relate to each other as closely as we really think is possible, right? People who love each other, assemble together regularly. I said to Pastor Jeff today, how do you feel? Well, why did I ask him that? Does anybody know? Who knows why I asked Jeff how he feels today? One, two, three, four, I mean, count them. Six, seven. Brian, how do you know?
Because of Jeff telling
me how he's feeling. Yeah, we were here on Wednesday night, and Jeff said, I'm feeling weird. And he sat apart from everybody, and we were joking with him about not touching anything. So look how restricted even today our perspective is. We may think that information passes reasonably quickly, but that's not the reality. Right? Good question. Anybody else? Brian Michael?
Are you going to get into the different circumstances that the Gospels give for how the disciples started following Jesus?
No. All we're going to deal with today is the text. So it is John. We will eventually, John and Andrew today. All right. Any others? Okay, break time, 11 after. Not only early in the first chapter identified who this Christ is, but also now has proclaimed that the prophet John is announcing Christ. It is important for us to deal with verses 35, 36, and 37 together. John the Baptist has quite a number of disciples. He has his own particular ministry. He is a forerunner of Messiah, the final prophet, and his objective is to identify Messiah as he comes. Important to remember those things. So we have this question now, part of the narrative in verses 35, 36, and 37 deals with John's disciples leaving John the Baptist and following Christ. Well, you know, if we take the modern postmodern ethic, the current postmodern ethic, they seem to be a little frivolous, wouldn't you say? Well, this isn't frivolous. It only is perceived as being capricious or frivolous if you ignore the text, the context of 35 through 37. Let's read this together. Again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Did they abandon John? No, they did not abandon John. It's easy to say yes, because if we look at this just on the surface, and we have two friends walking together, and another friend comes up, and this friend leaves and walks with that other friend, you could say in some way that they're abandoning them. But if you don't know the relationship between them, they could very easily have been meeting so that one could take the other person somewhere else. So you have to ask yourself this question, what is it that's going on here? Let's read through this again. Again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and now ask the question, what were they doing? Let's go back. Verse 6. What was John the Baptist doing? There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Is it any wonder that the disciples of John followed Jesus? It's no wonder. I think Dr. MacArthur does a really good job at putting this in some reasonably common language. And, you know, one of the things that's interesting about Dr. MacArthur taught this, you can tell it's a number of years ago. Listen to his language. So remember, what's he talking about? He's talking about the transfer of these disciples from the prophet to the Messiah. Quote, again, the next day John stood and two of his disciples, end quote, two of the disciples of John the Baptist, remember, who had built a little following for himself, not because he desired to, but because people attached themselves to him as a prophet of God. I'm going to make a parenthetical statement. Look, the prophets in Judaism were very popular people, right? Even if the people didn't like them, they knew who they were, creating trouble, etc., etc., etc. So they're dealing with this prophet. MacArthur goes on, two of his disciples are there with John, and John looked on Jesus as he was walking about there in that place in Bethany, and he said to these disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's taken directly from the text. Now, we told you last week what he meant by that. He was saying, what are you doing hanging around me? There is the Lamb of God. There is Christ. There is the Savior of the world. Why are you staying around here? End quote. That's MacArthur quoting himself from a previous lesson. You know, that's a reasonably thorough and practical understanding for the modern mind. It's not stated in the text, but it does utilize the context and a rationalization that if John the Baptist is the prophet, he is announcing he's the forerunner of Messiah, and he has proclaimed that, then what should you expect? You ought to expect that John the Baptist's disciples are going to follow Messiah. That's who everybody's looking at. And if you don't take that into the remainder, the early parts of the book of John, it can be a little difficult to put these texts together. So let's go on. What are you doing hanging around me? There is the Lamb of God, there is Christ, there is the Savior of the world. Why are you standing here? And of course, in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. He said, there is the Lamb of God, and they went after Jesus Christ. And there were the first two disciples. Now, remember, one of the things that we're dealing with is this call, that Jesus calling his disciples, commanding those to who he called to follow him. We have a sovereign God. He is commanding them, and they are following. So it's important for us to hold on to that through all of the narratives and understand that there are not two calls. John has an early call and a late call. He doesn't call one, and then he calls another. And the remainder of the Gospels are very, very clear on this call. So that is not an issue. Brian Michael, you had a question.
What's the possibility that this is actually the same day as the verses before it?
And what do you mean by first before it?
Verses 29 to 34. Because it uses really similar language to the language in verse 29.
Yeah, right.
But it says again.
The next day.
Again the next day.
So,
you're doing the same thing the day after.
Yeah, 2 days in a row.
Okay.
Yep. Any other questions? Ken?
I've always seen this as like John saying, you know that guy we've been talking about? There he is.
Yeah. I think MacArthur did that. It's kind of funny. You can tell his youth in here. Yep. So it's a clear identification of John the Baptist has prepared people for Messiah, that his a message of repentance and faith is all piling up to this particular point. So we've dealt with the majority of those issues. Later on in this lesson, we've got the disciple Peter being dealt with, Andrew evangelizing in a sense, but identifying Messiah. Remember that Peter is looking for Messiah too. Carson does a very good job of summarizing how important this relationship of John the Baptist, the history of Judaism, all coming together on this fulcrum, this turning point where Messiah is identified. So let's just take a minute and let's think Jewishly. All right? We're going to use, think Jewishly, right? We're going to use Carson's identification of who this Christ is. So if you can, in John the Baptist's identification of Christ, right, this is the Messiah. This is what the Jews hear when they hear Messiah. These disciples hear this in their Jewish context. The anointed one, the Messiah of the Old Testament Hebrew, the Messiah of Aramaic, the Christos of Greek. Well, he's also including Aramaic and Greek culture in here. The anointed one of God, God's anointed son, the king of Israel, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, the father of eternity, the prince of peace, the seed of Genesis. We found the son of Psalm 2. We found the king of 2 Samuel 7. We found the Lamb of God, the branch of Jesse. This is the branch and the root. We found him. You see, it's the human side. Who really found who? The Son of Man has come to seek. But John is showing us this human side. So all of Israel is anticipating this Messiah. 400 years of nothing prophetically. What would that do? You think about that. 400 years and no prophet. Yeah, you'd have all types of different difficulties. So, it's important for us to understand that these disciples are not just capriciously abandoning John the Baptist. If they understood what he was teaching, they understood their context, they understood the nation and anticipated Messiah, they would logically leave and follow him. Any questions before we move on to 38 and following? Comments? None. Yes, sir.
In relation to this is that John had a unique ministry that he realized he had. But he'd already said that there was one coming that was preferred before me,
mm-hmm.
because he was,
yep, right,
before me.
Right.
And his whole ministry is directed to chasing people away from himself.
Right.
To the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, it wasn't like this was all of a sudden some change in his ministry, was it?
He was sitting there with a gift shot out and said, "Go left."
Yeah.
That was his whole purpose in being.
Yep. That's not the problem. Okay, now, on to 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" So Christ turns to these two disciples and asks them, what do they seek? What should their answer be?
You.
We're seeking Messiah. Well, they essentially do answer that question. They say in their proclamation or in their answer to him, "Rabbi." So what is a rabbi? It's a teacher. Now, it's much more sophisticated in the Jewish mindset of who this a teacher is. Let's see if I can find this note. I may not be able to find it. I'll stumble over it. There was essentially, this note I was going to read is there's no official ordination process for a teacher in Judaism. The rabbi was well known as someone who is capable to teach the Torah, and it was a highly respected position. So they are anticipating Messiah to come. What would the Jews have anticipated the ministry of Messiah to accomplish? Brian Michael's right. Get rid of the Roman oppression. There's one thing. Jeff, you see? Yep, throw Rome off your back, right? They're anticipating getting rid of their difficulties and their problems. What should they be anticipating? Yeah, they're expecting a king, and they had a cultural and social and political identity of a king, right? King David, someone to reign on David's throne, but primarily, it's not necessarily the solution to their sin problem. It's just protecting Israel from its oppressors, right? So their recognition of Jesus as rabbi is an important thing for us to understand. Jesus is gathering disciples that he might teach, but it's not for the freedom of the nation of Israel. Jesus is gathering these disciples so that the gospel might go forth. Christ as the atonement for man's sin, and then the preaching and teaching of the gospel throughout the ages, and we have experienced such. It is the proclamation of the sin of mankind and the reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. This is not a political solution. It's not an economic solution. It's not the resolution of the Jewish problem and their difficulties under Roman oppression. Jesus is gathering disciples to transmit and teach the truth. Man's a sinner, and without the blood of Jesus Christ, no man can be saved from the penalty of their sin. That's the issue. So, they have identified him as a teacher. They ask him, "Where are you staying?" These disciples now have left John the Baptist. If they are students of John the Baptist, they're traveling in a small pack. They will stay together, eat common meals, and it was common for, in this particular cultural context, for these men to stay together, to work together, to learn together, and to, you know, essentially experience life together while the teacher is teaching them. So these two disciples move that entire context over to Jesus. They're anticipating Messiah, the resolution to what they believe their problems are, and they abandon him. This question, where are you staying, is nothing more than an indication they wanted to know where they were going to go. We are your disciples. We're following you. You have the answers to life's questions and our difficulties. And they're binding themselves together. So where are we going? Who said that, Jeff? Or Micah? Yep, so where are we going? Unusual? No, it's just a normal question. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So this is a normal process. Jesus is bedding down somewhere, and we have what is perceived to be an unreconciled problem in the timing of the hours of the day. There are a number of different ways that we account for what time it is. I thought it was interesting to see that Dr. MacArthur makes a statement that he probably would change today. He assigns the 10th hour to 10 p.m. Well, that is built on a particular perspective. That is daylight to dusk, right? And the 10th hour from noon until 10, right? Halfway through the day, roughly, is the noon hour. Well, that's not necessarily what is written in the text. There are a number of different ways that time is seen. How did the Jews see the day? Yeah, there were actually two different ways that they did that. From the evening, the setting of the sun, to the setting of the sun the following day. That's how they marked that particular day. Well, the Romans had different time periods. They set watches during the dark. And there are quite a number of different ways to see this. Most of the commentators today believe that this is somewhere in the late afternoon. And the questions that the disciples ask are normal questions at this particular point in day. In the day. If it was 10 o'clock at night, it's a little bit too late to ask where you're staying because you're staying right there. It's 10 o'clock, right? So this is about roughly just prior to the dinner hour as we would see it. And it certainly makes a whole lot of sense that they'd be preparing for a final meal. Then they'd be having some type of interaction, perhaps a lesson. Then they'd sleep and get up and move throughout the following day. I've got a bunch of information on that if you would like that. If you ever run into that question, there are a number of things. Carson really spends a brief period of time on this. Let's see if I can read this. Here's Carson's comment. The 10th hour is understood by some to mean 10 o'clock in the morning, counting from the hours from midnight to noon and noon until midnight. Others, 10 in the evening. This is alleged to be the Roman system, unlike the Jewish system, which counts from sunrise to sunset, and they also use Jimmy's system. But the evidence is in support of a Roman system for counting hours. That turns out to be unconvincing. So officially, the civil day came from midnight to midnight. And then he goes on and provides a bunch of other information. Nowhere does he suggest that any of his contemporaries count the hours of a day from midnight on. So this is normally expected to be about 10 o'clock in the afternoon. So now on to verses 40 to 42. Anyone with a question, comment?
Just a note, Barnes says 4 o'clock afternoon.
Yep. Yeah, the vast majority of the contemporaries are 4 in the afternoon. No questions? Verse 40, 41 and 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Once again, a reflection of the humility of John here, his absence. He refers to himself as one of the two. Later in the gospel, the one who Jesus loved in a number of different general terms that express his humility. But now he brings his focus to Andrew. If you take a look at the remainder of the synoptics, you're going to see an entirely different perspective, and that's certainly appropriate to be blamed upon the author. We've already reviewed that. But the most important thing for us to understand is what Andrew did. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what does Andrew do when he finds Christ, the Messiah? He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Once again, the understanding of the context is that all of Judaism is anticipating this Messiah. John the Baptist identifies him, and immediately Andrew, the first thing that he did was go and get his brother. The evangelization of family. That has practical applications for us. If the Jew was looking so carefully for this Redeemer Messiah, naturally, he's going to go and tell his family. Naturally, they're going to proclaim that to other family members, friends, neighbors, and co-workers. We see evangelization in this process, in this narrative, where Andrew goes and says, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. So Andrew goes, gets his brother, and insists that he come. We can speculate on the narrative. It's unimportant. But the normative understanding of a person who finds Messiah is that he's going to go and compel people to come. Yes, ma'am.
We have some friends that are serving in East Asia, and they just sent an update that they were sharing with this elderly man about the Lord, and the guy just sat there and didn't say anything. They just got up and left, and they, felt defeated and discouraged. About 45 minutes later, he came back with his village, because he said, "I've never heard this," and he believed what he was hearing, and the fact that he needed to then go and bring his people back with him so that they could hear the same message. Mm-hmm. And it made me think that here in the States, we're so self-conscious, that we want to hide things like that, but in other parts of the world, when they hear that for the first time, they're eager to go share. Mm-hmm. And he didn't have training, he didn't have all this here. He just heard it and knew this is something that my people need to hear, and brought them back.
Amazing. Any other comments? Verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The commentators note that this change in name that is announced by John can be seen in a number of different ways. This could possibly be a foreannouncement of the significance of Peter in building the church. Let's look at why. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, what's the context for Peter speaking in this case? He is a Jew of the Jews. He is speaking in the middle of Judaism and speaking with authority. Let's skip down. Everybody knows this narrative. But skip over to verse 37. Peter continues to... 36. Peter continues to speak and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit.'" Then skip down. Verse 40. "With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls." So this proclamation early on in this name change could be identifying Peter as a foundation of the church. That is only speculation. We don't have any narrative to help for us to understand why, other than that, that Peter would be changed, his name would be changed at this particular point in time. There are other people who think that perhaps this is looking backwards through that time, and that's certainly reasonable, but there's really no explanation from the text on the renaming of Peter at this particular point in time. You can take either position and be just fine. Brian Michael?
Would this not be complimentary, going back to, I don't know where it is, but where he's conversing with his disciples, and Peter says, he asks Peter, "Who do you say?" And then he changes his name. Then could it not be?
Yes. Kind of. Yes, it could very easily be interpreted as this, you know, this is Peter, and Christ changes his name, right? So it could very well be a forward reference, if we look at it in this particular point in time, but written from a historic position, right? Yep. Micah?
Same kind of situation when you have the conversion of Paul and Christ changes his name?
Yes, but not a foremention of it.
Oh, okay.
That's the issue that we have to deal with in the chronology of this text, right? So the question is, did Christ change upon his first meeting with Peter his name? Well, you can take either position. He could have done that. This could be a reference, as Brian Michael said, to what will happen later. In identifying to the contemporaries, everybody knows who Peter is. And he could be saying, look, this is Peter. It's not that Peter over there, just the general guy. It's the one who, on Acts chapter 2, was the foundation of the church. And that would be a very commonly held understanding at the time of authorship. Okay, any questions? Comments? Okay, what is it that we have done? Well, John has not only introduced John the Baptist, defined who this God and Messiah is, he has now verified that Jesus is Messiah, and he's begun the selection of these disciples. So for the next little bit, we're going to be exposed to the calling of the disciples and the early parts of Christ's ministry. So one of the things that I'm going to do to help as we have these individuals named, I'm going to put a very short one-paragraph biography together of all of the disciples, and that means from the beginning through the end, and their apostolic offices. So that will be, 13 or 14? I can't do the math. 14 people and one disciple that is not an apostle, and another disciple that was named that we don't have any writings from, etc. So it's important for us to be able to handle those individuals and to be able to keep up with the narrative as we move our way through the Gospel of John. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of your word, also for the challenges that it provides for us. But we especially thank you that not only is your word true, but we may trust it to be able to build our own decision-making, our own discernment upon it, and, Lord, for the salvation that it brings by the work of the Spirit. We pray that you would sharpen Shepherd's Fellowship as not only disciples, but as evangelists, first in our own families as you work by the proclamation of your word, the reading of your word, teaching of your word to children. We pray you'd save those souls for your glory. Lord, we too pray that you would provide us with this motivation to go and to tell, not only identifying our family, but our friends, neighbors, and coworkers. May you glorify yourself in all things. Amen.